Let's pray. Father, take your word and bless it to our hearts and lives, we pray. Make us conscious that what we are considering is that which is above human creation, that though you used human instruments, that you have given unto us your self-revelation in these words. So not only spike our interest, but strengthen our understanding. And, oh, Father, translate it into living. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to the concluding verses of 2 Thessalonians, and in this we not only leave the chapter, but also the second letter that Paul writes to this church. And you'll remember, by way of understanding of this letter, that it basically falls into three main sections. Paul deals with the issue of a rising surge of persecution in the life of the church, and he expresses his confidence in them, their continued faithfulness, and prays towards that end, that they would develop a God-honouring view of trials and tribulations and of persecution. And then in the second chapter, he takes up the question of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the issue that was being fermented within the congregation by some false teachers, that Jesus had already come and this was causing great distress and concern, as we would expect amongst God's people. And Paul addresses that question and lifts our eyes to the future and makes us realise that there are many things that will happen in this world before the coming of the Lord, and that ultimately there will be the rise of the man of sin. But such is our perspective of the future and of each day leading to that future, that we know that as bad as things may get, evil never wins. For within a breath, within a moment, Christ undoes all that evil. And so in many ways there's a call throughout this letter of continuing to look to Christ, to continue to trust in him in the midst of persecution, and even as time moves on towards the end and there's that time of Satan's unleashing power through the man of sin before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even so we should not lose confidence that Christ is on his throne and Satan is not thwarting the purposes of Christ. But rather through it all we are to remember the love of Christ for us. And in the light of that, with chapter 3, we saw that we are to learn to live Christ-centered lives regardless of the context in which we live. That we are to engage in responsible, Christ-honouring, Bible-led, faithful lives. He has called us to be involved in gospel ministry, to set a priority upon that in our focus in this world, that God has left us here for a reason, and that is to spread the gospel so that a new generation of believers will rise and be added. And so we are to pray even as labourers go out into the field. We saw too that we are to also look towards ourselves, that not only are we to be concerned for the expansion of the church, for the expansion of the kingdom through the gospel into the world, but also for the expansion of the kingdom in our own lives, in the pursuit of godliness, in growing in knowledge and grace, in love and in patience, to pursue those spiritual that spiritual fruit in to be developed in our lives. But not only are we to look out at the world and to see what we can do for the gospel there and into our lives, but also to the church. And what is our relationship with the church as Christians, conscious that we're under Christ and he is coming again? How will he find us relating to the church? And Paul deals with a pressing problem in the life of this congregation. And our problems may be different than that, but inevitably at some point we're going to ask, how do I relate to other people in the church in the face of sin appearing in the lives of individuals within the church? And so Paul calls for an appropriate path of obedience by some who are being idlers, and as a result of their lifestyle choices, causing great division and unsettlement in the life of the congregation, becoming busybodies. And he calls them to respond to biblical requirements upon the life of God's people. But he also calls upon the church to care enough for these as our brothers, not to punish them, but if they will not listen after the first, the second, and now the third warning, to then engage in a process of discipline with a view to restore them, to recover them, treating them not as enemies, though they work in a negative way within the life of the congregation, but because you see them as brothers and you want them one back to a God-honoring unity, and you want to protect and maintain that unity. And Paul is calling us to have a high view of the church, that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ demands a high view of the church. For why is he coming? He's coming for his bride, which is the church for which he has died. We've sung just now of the covenant that is established, sealed in his blood. And we are that covenant people. And he's coming again for us. And if he's coming for his church, then we better have a high regard for his church as well. For ourselves, for the gospel, but also for the church and our part within that church. And with that, Paul comes to an end of the matters that he wants to raise to this people, but not to an end of all that he wants to say to them. In verses 16 to 18 we read, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Do we find it a daunting task to live as Christians in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity compared to that of our parents' or our grandparents' generation? Do we find it a difficult task to, in the light of our known weaknesses, our own inconsistencies, our own spiritual struggles, to deal with the lack of progression and godliness and holiness in our lives, yet alone to engage with others who are rebelling openly against Christ and against his express word? Do we not know that cry, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," in the sense of, "Come, O Father, bring an end to all of this," because we don't know how to go forward? We long for the day of your return. The only way out of all the trouble that we see that the church is in, both within itself and within a world that is increasingly against it, and openly so, is for Christ to bring an end to this world. How much longer can we hold out? How much longer can we persevere? Paul, you've celebrated that this is a faithful people who persevere. But Paul knows that that's still not easy to do for them. How sweet then, how appropriate, how directly engaging are the last three verses of this letter. At first glance, it's just a casual greeting, a final word of encouragement. One that is made particularly warm and personal because Paul expresses his love by writing a few words with his own hand, he says. Well, it is that, and yet it is much more than that. Because as we read these words, we see it's a declaration that exposes our present resource and assurance of its permanent availability to us. For what Paul is saying here is, look, yes, to the world that needs the gospel, and to see the honour of Christ at stake through that gospel and promote it into the world and back into your own lives. Keep hearing the gospel as you speak the gospel and keep living the gospel as a community of believers. This is what responsible Christian living is. But he also says, look up. Look to Jesus. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely with a pitiful cry, "Lord, I cannot go any further. Unless you come, will there be any left in the day of your coming?" No. We are to look unto him, says Paul, as the one who enables us, the one who is coming again, but who is even presently active amongst his people now. We are to do what the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says to the people of God there, that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what we are to do. Look unto Jesus. And that's what Paul does. His last word is kind of, yes, this is all I can write for now, and God bless you. But at the same time, he focuses their attention on the one who is actively present and engaged in his church with royal authority and royal power for good. We need the supernatural and gracious hand of the Lord himself. And here Paul says, the Lord will bless you. It's the Lord himself who will bring this blessing unto you. I may utter it, but he's the one that will bring it. Which is always the wonder, isn't it, of the blessings that you find in Scripture. You know, the servant of God proclaims the blessing, but it is God himself who actually does the blessing. And that's where Paul draws our attention. He speaks, first of all, in verse 16 of the Lord's presence. He speaks of the gift of peace that the Lord will give. He connects that peace to the Lord, calling him the Lord of peace. It is something that he gives, but he gives it because it is characteristic of who he is. It is a declaration of what he has accomplished in his work. This draws to mind Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where among the various designations to the Messiah, there is this one in promise that he is the Prince of Peace. And that he would inaugurate a kingdom of peace. And Paul is saying, do you realize that that's what you are a part of? And he's on the throne as the Lord of peace. And he has established that kingdom of peace and brought you into it. As we noted last Lord's Day morning in John chapter 14 and verse 27, this is the reality of Jesus' ministry. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. We saw there that Christ brings a peace that involves the overcoming the barrier between God and us. Because of our sin, he reconciles us to the Father through his death upon the cross. And yet at the same time, in doing that for different people around the world, what he's doing is breaking down all the religious and cultural and social barriers, the heightened reality of which was between the Jews and the Gentiles. They have been broken down. Peace has been established. Jew and Gentile sitting together in the presence of God, male and female, without any distinction, worshipping God, saved exactly the same way, partaking of the same blessing and confidence through the Lord Jesus Christ, at peace with one another. And we are united in the bonds of peace, that the very union that we are to be committed to by the Holy Spirit. But we also saw then that that peace is particularly a response to the troubled reality of the hearts of his disciples. That Christ comes and brings peace personally to us. He speaks to us with that word of calming authority in the midst of trouble and turmoil that enables us to rest in him, to trust him, even when we don't understand what is going on. Even in the mystery of his providential dealings, we know that it is his providential dealings. And we know that he is upon the throne, that he cares for us, that not one hair of our head is touched without not only his permission, but his clearly intensive purpose. Why mention this? Why allude to this at this point? Because this church here was in danger of being seriously divided because of sin within. It was in danger of being distracted from building up one another in the faith. And it was being in danger of being moved aside from being a faithful witness to the world for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul sees, as we are to see too, that he is uniquely qualified to give peace, to re-establish peace. How can we turn from sin against the church and its Lord? It's by Christ. How can the church rebuke and hopefully embrace as a brother one who has abused them? It is by Christ. As John Stott says, only his peace could bring an end to the Thessalonian conflict. But further, who could help them grow in grace and godliness? Who would enable them to engage in various ways and levels in gospel witness in a hostile and at times terrifying world? Christ can. When we feel our weakness and yet hear his command, who can help us to be obedient? Christ can. In summing up of and looking back to the whole letter, Paul is drawing all the threads together in this one reality. Christ, who is the Lord of peace, is himself with us, bringing his peace increasingly into reality in the life of his church and his people. But more than that, he not only gives peace, Paul's point is he gives himself. It is not just the gift that we have. It is the Christ who embodies and enables the expression of that gift. And that's why he immediately adds, "The Lord be with you all." It's the Lord's presence that makes his peace so sure and so secure. It is also that which is enduring, for it will always be. That is a lasting, solid peace. It's expansive, for Paul calls us to extend it beyond the range of our present troubles as he speaks not only of always, but in every way. You know, whatever situation may yet unfold, Christ will not be found absent. His ability will not be diminished by those circumstances, by those troubles that tend to work towards the sinking of your soul into despair. And it is to be inclusive, for it will be with them all, which is surely a further encouragement. Not for some, but even for me. Not just for the obedient church, but even for that rebellious Christian, this idler, this divisive influence in the church, that they too might know Christ's peace. He hasn't written them off. Friends, as we read this verse, we see that this is our Lord at his gracious best, applying the reality of who he is and the benefits of his work for his people, for you and I. What a better way to finish a letter, and that is to focus upon the Lord himself, the Lord's presence. But then in verse 17, he goes on to talk about the Lord's promise. It's a strange verse, isn't it? He writes, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." Now, it wasn't unknown in the world of Paul's time for people to actually get a scribe. They would speak and someone would then, with a good hand, write. It would be clear, it would be legible. Now, that was a common practice. And clearly Paul had such an individual to help him. But he reaches a point where he now wants to do it in his own hand. He takes up the pen. He writes. There's a clear, distinctive change in the style of the lettering that reflects Paul's personal love for the congregation to whom he is writing. And this is not an uncommon practice. You see Paul referring to it in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. And Colossians chapter 4, 18, it is a warm personal touch. But surely it's more than that. Surely that what we see here is a response to a very practical need that has been identified within the letter. There are teachers who are false teachers who we know will not like hearing what Paul has to say in chapter 2. There are those who have been saying that this is a letter from Paul, when it wasn't. There were forgeries about. So Paul, as he does this, underscores, he says, that this is a sign in every epistle that I write. It's a sign of genuineness. It's a sign of authentication. And anyone who is familiar with me will recognize my distinctive handwriting at this point. So don't read letters. Don't give them a place in your church. Don't give them an air of authority over your life. Don't waste your time with them claiming to be from me when they don't have the signature phrase, the signature style of writing. But where you see that, you know you have a letter with an apostolic authority. You see, the handwriting furnished a key by which his readers there could recognize not only the spurious letters, but the true letters. And these false teachers would want to play down what Paul is saying. Ah, this is just another one of those forgeries. No, says Paul, you're not getting off that easy. Here's my signature. Don't listen to these people. Listen to what is being written here. Paul was authenticating the letter. He was asserting and assuring the authoritative nature, indeed, of its contents. This is something that needs to be taken seriously. Without this, how would we know that we should take seriously everything that has been said? Why should we take what has been written here as a directive rule of life and relationships within the church? But now we are reminded and impressed with the fact that all that has been written in this letter, as with the previous one, comes with this authority. We are to take it seriously. It's as if Christ is signing by Paul's hand. And indeed, that's exactly what he is doing. Paul here is declaring that I am writing this under the authority of the Holy Spirit. This is not merely the wisdom of men, the wish and desire of a smart man. He's not acting in the capacity of a human mediator seeking to broker a deal between opposing forces, which one hopes will last and endure. No, he's writing as the ambassador of Christ. You know, when the Governor General signs an act of Parliament, it's as if the Queen has signed it. Even though the Queen probably hasn't seen the document at all. It comes with that authority, and that's how we are to see this letter. And even as we read it, to see that it is Christ speaking to us across the centuries through this form, in this written word. That's the way the Christian takes the Bible. And why we bow before it, not in worship of a book, but in submission to its authority, because it is the authority of Christ, and it sets before us the glory of Christ. And so we take it seriously, recognizing that here Christ is speaking to direct and govern us, as well as to comfort and assure us. Now it does serve as a solid and legitimate ground for our obedience, for our hope and for our comfort. It is through this, his word, that Christ promotes the work of grace in people's lives and within the church and out into the world through the gospel. Where Christ works to bring about peace, in other words, Paul is saying he does it in connection with his word. You can't separate Christ from his word, is what Paul is saying here. Peace in all its rich and wonderful dimensions comes through taking seriously the word of Christ revealed and communicated through the apostles. It doesn't ignore the word. It actually puts a prominence upon the word and a preeminence on it. So don't look for a peace that is prejudicial to the truth of God's word and to the holiness it calls for. For such is not of Christ, but of Satan. It's built upon lies. It's a false peace. And in time, such will collapse into greater shame and pain. Here is the Lord's promise. I am speaking to you in this word and through this word. You have his presence. You have his promise associated to his word. But you also have his provision. For Paul goes on to say then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Here the handwritten words of the Apostle Paul proclaims God's blessing upon the reader's grace. This grace, which epitomizes Paul's gospel, is, to use Stott's definition, the unmerited favor of God, which secures and bestows salvation freely. He describes it as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he means not only that it comes through Christ, but it is Christ's to bestow. Grace is a willingness to engage within us for good, even though we deserve none of it. We do not qualify for it. It's to enable us, it's to help us, it's to strengthen us. It's the activity of God in a positive way towards those whom he has set his love upon. And when we think of that, it sets before us certain realities. It tells us that we can't manufacture the peace or the ingredients towards peace. It's only from the Lord. Yet we are to give ourselves to it, and we can and we will, as we look unto the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. He will enable us. It also tells us that we all need the Lord's grace to be that people of God, to live within the church, concerned for unity and holiness and righteousness and gospel thinking and practice. It also tells us that we're not left to our own resources, to our own powers or wisdom. Yes, we are to think. Yes, we are to act. But he enables us to think rightly, to bring the understanding that we need through his word, the wisdom that we gain into practical situations in the light of that word. Grace is available, grace is effective, and it rests upon us through Christ and because of Christ. The promised grace of our all-powerful and all-loving Lord and Saviour, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of history, the Lord of glory who is coming again, Paul is saying, offers hope in your difficult and different circumstances. In him they could and would find all that they needed to continue their work, to be patient in endurance under suffering, to be caring and compassionate to one another in the pursuit of personal holiness and Christlikeness as they waited for his coming. And these two are the inestimable and indispensable blessings that belong to Christians in every age and to each one of us if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can face whatever the future holds for us, personally, in the world, in the church, with confidence, knowing that our God is gracious and merciful. He will supply all our needs, that the limitless resources of the Lord Jesus Christ will be at our disposal. It stimulates us in prayer. It feeds confidence. It engenders determination to serve Christ obediently. And so we're reminded of the necessity of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian life. And with the word all, God's desire that all Christians experience this in their life. So it's not unreasonable for us to pray for one another. It's not unreasonable for us to encourage one another. Here we're given, in effect, the challenge of Christ to actually do that, knowing that's his purpose too. And so we care. Paul had commended some, he had censured others, he was deeply concerned for some, but his final benediction was upon all. There is here then a final appeal for unity, obedience and blessing, even of the idlers. And the final word upon which we rest in this letter is the word Amen, which signifies, so let it be, let it be so. It's the echo in our hearts, oh Father, that this is what we really want. It's an expression of fervent desire and yet at the same time of vigorous confidence that this is what God wants too. So says Paul. And by this he is calling these Thessalonian Christians to echo it as well. Yes, we want this too. And in Christ we look for it and in Christ we know we will find it. And the question comes from the hand of Paul across time and through the ages of the church to us. Do you say Amen? Do you say Amen to the presence of the Lord, the promise of the Lord, and the provision of the Lord? that all are essential for you as a Christian, for your relationship within the church as well as before the Lord and before the world, as the ambassadors of Christ in our day and age. Do we commit ourselves in taking his word we have studied seriously to now look to the Lord to work it out in our lives as he will? Christ himself has an interest in the state of the church and the well-being of each of his people. That ought to encourage us, does it? His blessing rests upon us. That ought to sweeten every day and every circumstance, does it? It won't if you're not looking to the Lord. If you're not embracing and running forward into that day with an eye upon the Lord. Trust him. Rest in his goodwill. Be active in his strength, in his empowerment, to his glory. Surely that is what both of these letters have been about. And so these final three verses are not just a tidying up in a formal way. They bring it all together and stir our hearts and challenge us and force us to pray and to live in the light of Christ, reigning and coming again. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how these verses speak directly to our own hearts and circumstances, just as it did to the Thessalonians. To hear the word of God and to feel its exposure, its penetration, its pulling us apart and yet drawing us back together into that recreated reality that we are meant to be and increasingly will be through the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to then know that this is not some exercise of a kid playing with a toy, doing something just because he can, but it is the activity of the eternal Son of God who loved us enough to die for us and to gather us to himself as his bride, and who is actively present and comes with his authoritative word and his empowering grace to accomplish a glorious end. Oh, Father, we thank you for the good will of the Lord Jesus Christ to us and the way that it is revealed in our lives. Help us not to despair of our world or of the gospel to speak into that world or into our own lives or into our relationships amongst other Christians, but to rejoice that it is Christ who is amongst us and at work through that very gospel, through that word, and through which comes such blessing. In his name we praise you. Amen.